Okay, a couple of announcements. Ray Mondragon will be here next week, but Jim Myers, who returned late Sunday night after a 48-hour trip from Zambia, will be leaving next Tuesday afternoon with he and Phyllis and Pam, and I will be leaving for Krakow, Poland, and then Prague, and then Romania. So pray for us on that trip. Ray Mondragon will be here. And Ray does a good job. I always learn good stuff from Ray. He's a solid student. He teaches hermeneutics for Chafer Seminary and a couple of other courses. I always hear good things about him. So he will be here. And then we're going to have communion this coming Sunday morning, because I'll be gone after the second Sunday, and so that just makes it easier. And then men's prayer breakfast is canceled this month, but they'll still have a deacon's meeting then. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. So before we open up God's word this morning, as we continue our interlock study dealing with the conquest, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And after a few moments of silent prayer, so you can make sure you're in right relationship with the Lord, then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're just so thankful for all that you have done for us as individuals, the way in which you have blessed us each so richly with your word and with all that we have in our salvation. Father, we pray that we might not take that lightly, but that we might continue to have a tremendous hunger and thirst for your word, and that we might not take that lightly. We live in such chaotic times. Such difficult times, times where there is such insanity that is worldwide, not just in California or New York, but all over the world. And Father, we know that there's no certainty in the future, so we just trust in you. And we need to be reminded just to do what we need to do every day, the basics. And when things get tough, we just go back and make sure we do the basics every day and forget the extras. And so we have to really spend time in your word and know your word better than we know anything else, because we have no guarantee that we will have Bibles in our possession for the rest of our lives. So, Father, challenge us with the need to be in your word daily. And, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray that you would restrain the evil and the wickedness that seems to have captured all of our institutions. And Father, we pray that you would restrain that evil and that you would expose those who are promoting that evil. And Father, we pray that those who are believers in significant places, that they might stand fast and firm, that they might not compromise, and that they might be able to do what they can do to restrain the evil that it comes their way. And Father, we pray for us tonight that we may get a greater understanding of how you deal with evil. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in the conquest. We're continuing in the period of the conquest. That's covered in, as we'll see, in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. What we're looking at tonight is the second half in Lesson 16. That is under the heading that salvation is for anyone. There are those that come to the Bible with a desire to discredit the Bible and to attack Christians and to attack Jewish people because of what the Bible says. And as a result of that, they claim all sorts of things about Christians and about the Bible, that God is racist, God is really evil. What right did God have to tell the Jews to go in and commit genocide against the Canaanites? And it just goes on and on from there as they project all of their evil onto the Old Testament. And so we as individuals need to know what the answers are to these questions, and we need to be able to prepare our children and our grandchildren and be able to answer the kids' questions as they grow up, because they will ask these questions, and we need to be able to point them in the right direction and train and prepare them to be able to handle the assaults, the intellectual assaults that come our way. And so we have to recognize that in these passages, God is not racist. God has only one group of people that he favors, those who are or will be believers. And he favors his people. He does not favor those who reject him, rebel against him, those who give themselves over completely to fulfilling the mission of Satan and the fallen angels. And there is a war that is going on. A friend of mine who is not a believer, several months ago, back not long after October 7th, commented to me that in light of what's happening, he said with October 7th occurred, but instantly throughout the world there were people ready. They had their placards, they had their tents, they had their people in place, that just at a moment's notice, within just a few hours of word reaching us that Hamas had gone through the fence and was massacring Israelis, they were protesting the viciousness of the Israelis all throughout the world, not just in New York or California or Washington, but in London and in Paris and Rome and many other places around the world. And that didn't just happen. And he said, Robbie, there's got to be something cosmic behind all of this. So he's too busy. We haven't had time to follow that up. But there was a great article in the, what would it be, the April-May Friends of Israel, January, the March-April Friends of Israel, written by, Menno Kalischer, who is a Messianic Jew. If you followed the Israel My Glory magazine over the years, they've had a column written by Zvi. And Zvi was a Holocaust survivor who made his way to Israel after World War II, and he learned of Yeshua as his Messiah. And so he wrote a column that appeared in each of these issues six times a year, talking about his conversations with the ultra-Orthodox in his neighborhood and others, as he would question them and talk to them about the scriptures and Talmud and other things. And his son Menno pastors a Messianic church there in Israel. And he wrote a great article on just a very simple article explaining how Satan is behind all of this. And this is all part of that angelic revolt. So I took it and gave it to my friend the other day, since he hadn't had time to talk to me, and maybe hopefully, prayerfully, the Lord will use that. But see, that's what we see here, is that God is in a war. God is in a war that was started by Satan. Hillel ben Shahar is the Hebrew name, not Lucifer, which was a poor translation attempt at it by Jerome when he translated the Vulgate. And he was the chief of the angels. He was the cherub that covered the throne of God, that was the closest to God. And he rebelled against God, led a third of the angels in revolt against God. And human history is intimately connected with that. That's why when you get into Revelation, especially into the last half of the tribulation, you have all of this stuff going on where angels are visible and angels are present. And people, and halfway through the tribulation, Satan and the demons are thrown out of heaven and cast down to the earth, so that they will be walking around just like they did in the period before Noah. And they'll be visible. And the holy angels will be visible as well and audible. Because three times you have angels who will fly through the atmosphere, fly through the air, proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost on the planet, so that none will be will have an excuse, and their voices will be able to be heard. I mean, it's going to be a time that we would think, well, this is really bizarre. But you have to understand that human history is connected here. And that's what this, when we talk about what many people, and they use the term holy war, most people use the term holy war. I don't like it because the Hebrew word does not mean holy war. It means a band, that God has set aside a group for a purpose. The Hebrew word is harem, which is where you get the word harem when you have a sheikh or someone who has multiple wives in his harem. They're set apart for a purpose. It's not the same word as kadosh for holiness, but that's what it is. They're set apart for judgment. And so that's the idea, but it's a difficult term to translate, and I've just chosen to call it God's war. And this is God's war. And when people give themselves over to sin, and they give themselves over to idolatry, and they give themselves over to rebellious ways of looking at life to the degree that they will destroy a culture, then God brings judgment upon that culture in order to protect the human race if there's going to be some survival. And that's what we see here. God is indeed involved in a war, and we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are involved in that war as well, and that's why Tommy and I wrote what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare years ago. So what the scripture is teaching is salvation's for anybody of any race, any sex, whatever they are, of any intelligence. Salvation is open to everybody. God is not a respecter of persons. And so within that heading, that God wants everyone to be saved. We'll talk about Rahab and Ruth, mentioned Rahab last week, and then there'll be a foreshadowing of the final judgment that is seen in the judgment of the harem. And then we deal with the question, how can a loving God judge people so harshly? And you got to understand the context. You've probably heard that from me once or twice before, that it always comes down to the context. And God just didn't wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to go squash those Canaanites. I don't like them anymore. He had given them over 400 years of grace, and they were guilty of every kind of capital crime known to man, just about, and without any punishment. And so it's time for God to intervene and punishment. And then it concludes with the war on God's history and truth. So last time we started going through the timeline again: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and then we are now at the conquest, and the conquest of the land. Those first section dealing up through Exodus, up through Deuteronomy, is the Torah, the first five books of Moses, also called the Pentateuch, Penta for five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now we're looking at the period of the conquest, the background for Joshua, Judges, and the book of Ruth. So I don't know how that figure of Ruth got into that slide, but I'm going to drag that off somewhere. Okay, moving things around, something got left there. Okay, so salvation will be for anyone who puts their trust in Yahweh. That's the object. In the Old Testament, it is God's promise of a future salvation that is the object of saving faith. As we go through the books progressively through the history of Israel, more and more information is given about that. And so we're going to deal with this question, is God a racist? So we're going to talk, first of all, about Rahab. As we look at the book of Joshua, and it talks about the beginning of the conquest and the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua, God gives Joshua a commission in the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. What kind of statement is that? That's a promise. There have been two promises. He gives a command to go over this Jordan, and he tells them that every place he's given them this land that he has promised, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you from the wilderness in Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates. This shall be your territory, and no one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, that's not a promise we can claim, because it wasn't spoken to us. That's one of the things I point out in the spiritual warfare book. You have to make sure you're not reading somebody else's mail. That God makes certain promises to Abraham, certain promises to Moses, certain promises to the Israelites that are not transferable. Other promises are transferable by way of implication, but not by application. Now, that may be a technical distinction that gets past you. But when you get to a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14, which everybody wants to quote around 4th of July or whenever they're feeling patriotic, if my people who are called by my name will repent and turn back to me, do all that I say, then I will restore their land. Well, if you read why God says that, since it's in the middle of a long speech by God, in answer to a very long prayer by Solomon that was his dedicatory prayer of the temple. In that prayer, he asked God to fulfill the promise that he made in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God outlines basically in another format the cycles of discipline, and that he says that in one time in the future, Israel will be so disobedient, God will remove them from the land. But then at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30, he says, but if they turn back to me, I will restore them to their land and from all the nations on the earth. So Solomon quotes that to God and says, so when this happens, that they're scattered throughout the world and they turn back to you, they repent and turn back to you, then restore them to the land. And so God's answer is 2 Chronicles 7:14. When my people who are called by my name turn back to me and call upon my name, then I will, and humble themselves before me, then I will restore them to their land. It's totally contextually an answer to prayer, and it has nothing to do with anybody other than the Israelites. My people is a phrase that's used dozens and dozens of times all through Chronicles, all through Samuel, Kings, and it always refers to Israel, never refers to anybody else. So we can't read their mail and say, oh, we can apply that. But in Jeremiah 18, starting about verse 8 down to 15, you have a universal principle of that stated, that if there is a nation and they obey me, I will bless them. I'm just summarizing and paraphrasing. Then he says, but if they disobey me, then I will pull them up and I will destroy them. So you have that's the universal principle. That's what we ought to go to, and not 2 Chronicles 7:14. So it's always important to make sure that we're not reading other people's mail. But sometimes you have a verse like verse 7 that says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever we go. And then he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written there. And I memorized that verse very young, but there's an implication there, because we don't want to memorize the book of the law, and we want to memorize passages of Scripture. We want to do what God says to do, but related to the church age, not related to Old Testament law. And that if we do what God says to do, he will make our way prosperous. And that doesn't mean physical, material, financial prosperity. It means spiritual prosperity. And so we are to be strong and of good courage. As God says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so we can appropriate that as well, because it's a general principle that God is that way with his people. So God is giving them instructions here, and they are to go in after they cross the land. The first major city was Jericho. And at Jericho, it was a walled city. It had a double wall, and it was on a bit of a mound because it's one of the oldest occupied sites since the flood. And they were to do a recon and scope it out, and then after they sent two spies in that were to scope things out, when they came back, then God would give them their strategy. I'm not going to get into this, but when they went in, they were hidden by this prostitute named Rahab. Often just simply, if you know the King James, Rahab the harlot. And I've always said, how would you like to be known as Rahab the harlot for all eternity? So she hides them. The people in Jericho are trying to find them, and she lies and to protect them. And before they lie down on the roof to go to sleep, she comes up on the roof. And it's interesting what she says. She says, I know that the Lord... She's not saying, I'm guessing, and it seems to me, or something like that. She makes a very dogmatic statement. I know that Yahweh, not Elohim, not some generic form, not El, but Yahweh. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Wow, how did she know that? I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us. We've been afraid for 40 years while y'all been lost in the desert. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. They've gotten word of you as you finally moved out from the desert and started coming up around on the southern and eastern side of the Salt Sea, and your battles and fights with the Moabites and along the way. And we know what's happening, and we're scared. Our people are scared to death. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. We were scared to death. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for Yahweh your Elohim, he is Elohim in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she knew that she owed Yahweh her allegiance instead of to her own people or to her own city, because he was the true God, the creator God of the universe. And so she's not Jewish. She's a Canaanite. You also had examples of those who came out from Egypt that were not Jewish, but were Egyptians who decided to join with the Israelites as they came out. And that's why the text refers to a mixed multitude. That's not talking about their ethnicity, and it's not talking about their ethnicity per se. They're not talking about their racial heritage, but it's talking about the fact that they weren't all Jews. There were Gentiles among them. God always had a plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So God is not distinguishing his people on the basis of ethnicity or skin color or any of those factors. So what this passage basically tells us is Rahab knew who God was and what he had promised. And she believed him. She knew that God had given Canaan to Israel. That was their land. That God had supernaturally rescued them through the Red Sea. And that Yahweh was the supreme God. What's interesting is that she is located in this chart of the... This is from Matthew. This is a chart of that's in the notes. And it's a chart of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts with Abraham at the top, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Then Perez, Hezon, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, and I always had trouble. Salmon. So this always sounded kind of fishy to me. Salmon is, and I have, according to Jewish tradition, he was one of the two spies. And she married him. And he is in the line of Judah. And this is going to be the one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second one we're going to look at is Ruth, who marries Boaz, who is in that same lineage, going back in the tribe of Judah. And in fact, Rahab and Salmon are the parents of Boaz. And Boaz is the great-grandfather of King David. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. So this is just remarkable that there are these two, and they're not the only two, these two Gentile women, a Canaanite and a Moabitess, are in the line of Christ. So God isn't playing racial favorites at all. What matters to him is who believes him and who doesn't. In Hebrews 11:31, we read, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. See, it's so clear. The issue is belief. The issue is faith in God's promise. She did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She protected them, took care of them, made a deal with them that they would go back and tell the commander she had protected him, and she would put a scarlet thread outside of her window, and then the Israelite army would avoid her house, and that she would survive, which is exactly what happened. Now, this is interesting because she is a Canaanite. Now, Ruth is the second one we're looking at, and she is a Moabitess. And so God made a provision for them in Deuteronomy 23:3. He said, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Why? Their background. These are the daughters of Light, this perverted little torrid episode in Genesis 19:36 and 37. Lot and his two daughters have just escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife took a look back and turned into a pillar of salt. And he goes off and his daughters get him drunk in the Judean hills and have relations with him. So both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. They're cousins, because Lot was Abraham's nephew, so they're cousins to the Jewish people. But they are tainted by their idolatry. Okay, and the Ammonites were the other son. So going back to Numbers 25:2. So Israel's not supposed to Israel had remained in the did I skip too far? No. Okay, an Ammonite, Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now, if you're real smart, you've already figured this out, that from Ruth to David is less than 10 generations. Why did God do that? Because they were all believers. And that brings a different set of rules to play called grace. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. In Numbers 25:1, they've come to a place called Shittim. It means acacia grove, and it's on the east side of the Jordan. If you've been on Mount Nebo, you were looking down on Shittim, but you didn't know it. It's near where the Israelites were camped before they were to cross over into the land. And what happened is, after Balaam's three tries at cursing the Israelites, what happened? God just shut him down. But he comes up with an idea and goes to Balak, the king of the Moabites, and says, here's the deal. You take all your temple prostitutes and you put them out there with the Israelite men, and they're not going to be able to resist that temptation. And so you're going to destroy them. And so this is what was going to happen. And so this was his plan. Israel was in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. They weren't just the everyday housewives and daughters of Moab. They were the temple prostitutes. They invited the people to the sacrifice. They, that is, the women of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods. They were the temple prostitutes. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. That's a euphemism for they just basically were having an orgy in front of the gods, because that's how the fertility religions worked. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord, that's his righteous justice, was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Again, you're going to have a judgment on a large group of people. We saw this, that God brings a judgment upon 3, 4, or 5 billion people that he kills with the great flood in order to protect the earth and the world and the human race from all of their perversions. And we saw the example of the firstborn in Israel, that God brings judgment against them and takes the life of the firstborn in every household. They've all turned their back on God. They're worshiping demons that are the real power behind the idols. And then you have the Israelites, 2 or 3 times they have groups that rebelled against Moses, and each time there are 20 or 30,000 that God has them kill in order to purify the people from the malignant cancer of rebellious people. So that's the background right there, and I want to read the rest of this to you. I've alluded to this a couple of times in classes recently. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. So anyone who's guilty of getting involved with the temple prostitutes, go, you kill all of them. And indeed, one of the children of Israel, now this is a real cheeky guy. He comes along and he has a Midianite woman, and he's just so proud of himself that right there in front of Moses and everybody, he's going to bring her out. And so all the Israelites are weeping already because of this announced judgment. And when Phinehas is the son of Eleazar. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. And Aaron's the high priest, and now Phinehas is the high priest. So he realizes that it's his job to protect and purify the nation. And so he gets up and grabs his javelin, grabs his spear, and he goes after this Israelite who's so proud of what he's doing with this Midianite woman, and he runs his javelin through both of them. He pins them to the ground. This is real graphic stuff. I don't know how you're going to teach it if you're drilling this down to kids in school and prep school. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Sin has to be dealt with. Criminality has to be dealt with. Anti-Semitic demonstrations in universities have to be dealt with harshly, not simply, but that'll never happen because these are in Democrat-controlled counties with Democrat prosecutors and Democrat judges, and they will just, at best, they'll slap them on the wrist. Verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. That's a lot of dead people in a short amount of time. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned them back from my wrath, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. This is a covenant usually ignored. It's a peace covenant that God makes with Phinehas as a reward for what he has done. And he says, it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So when we come into the millennial kingdom and the sons of Kohath are going to be the priests, that's the fulfillment of this covenant with Phinehas. So God is always true to his promises. So we come to this situation with Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabitess, and she lives at the time of the judges, at the period of the judges. And she is married to the son of a man named Elkanah, a Jewish man who has, because of a drought, God's punishment, one of the divine discipline cycles in the book of Judges, he leaves because things are better in Moab than they are in Israel. And so she marries him, and in just a short shrift, the Elkanah dies. Is that his name? Maybe I got that wrong. Anyway, the father dies, and then the sons die. And that's amazing that both the sons die, and so their wives, Ruth and the other wife, and then her mother-in-law, Naomi, all of a sudden you've got three daughters-in-law. I mean, three women, the mother-in-law and the two daughters-in-law. And so they've got to figure out what they're going to do, because they're left impoverished in that time, in that culture. If you didn't have men to take care of you and men to watch over you, it's Elimelech, not Elkanah, Elimelech. And so if you didn't have someone to take care of you, a man to take care of you, you were pretty much going to be left to be just a beggar. And so they decide to go back, Naomi decides to go back to Israel. And so as she's going to go back to her people, she gives the Ruth and the sister-in-law opportunity to go back and stay in Moab. But Ruth said to her, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. And this should never be recited at a wedding, because it is a statement of the loyalty of a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, not man and woman. So it's a context issue, folks. So she goes back, and this is a great story. The story of Ruth is really interesting because most people say, oh, Ruth is about Ruth. Ruth is not about Ruth. Ruth is about Naomi. Because when Naomi is grieving, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And at the end of the book, because in God's grace he has provided for Naomi through Ruth's marriage to Boaz, and the women of Judah are singing, how blessed is Naomi. So God's grace turns her bitterness to joy. And that's the theme of the book of Ruth. So it is through Boaz that God is going to provide King David and then ultimately a savior. So again, we see that this chart that the pagan kingdom of man is based on works, that man's going to save himself with his own ideas and forget about God. That character was characterized of the Canaanites. And the kingdom of God, which is based on grace, God would save man. And so Ruth is saved, Rahab is saved. One's a Canaanite woman, one is a Moabite woman, but they're saved the same way everybody else is. God is not a respecter of persons, he's a respecter of faith in his promises. So God destroys those who are wicked and sinful and continuously rebellious, but he saves those who have faith in him, even non-Jews. And what's interesting about this is that there are people along the way in the Old Testament that are from outside of Israel who have come to believe in Yahweh. But God doesn't tell us about their stories. Every now and then we hear of one. The reason God doesn't tell us about their stories is because God's not writing the Bible to tell us about everything he's doing. He's writing the Old Testament to tell us the lineage of Jesus Christ and his people and how God is going to bless the world through the Abrahamic covenant and the Jewish people. And so, you know, our curiosity is, I want to know about all this other stuff. And God says, it's not relevant. What's relevant is always the plan of salvation. Now think about that. Many things we're interested in, many things that we think are important for us to know and be involved in, but God is saying what's relevant. You know, don't be like Martha, be like Mary, where she's focused on the things of the Lord. So, what are your priorities? So now we see that in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have actually two Canaanite women. There's Tamar, who married Judah. She was his daughter-in-law, and he thought she was incognito and in disguise, and looked like a streetwalker along the road. And so he had relations with her. Found out later that she was his daughter-in-law and had a son. Because he would never give another son. Her husband had died, and he would not give another one of his sons to her. So she forced him to do the right thing according to levirate marriage, but by disguise. And so Tamar is included in the line of Christ. Notice that. A woman who's committed an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law in disguise as a prostitute, and then Rahab, who was a prostitute, and then Ruth, who's a Moabitess, and then later Bathsheba, who was had adultery with David, and she's possibly a Hittite. That's really debated. I was doing a little background research on this again today, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum says that she was a Hittite because she was married to Uriah the Hittite, but in Chronicles, it says she's the daughter of Eliam, and there's a lot of debate over who he was, but nobody says he was a Hittite. They say he may have been a Jebusite in David's army, or he might have been Jewish. So nobody really knows. All we know is that she's well known because of her adultery with David. And so it is God's grace. He includes these women, Ruth and Rahab, Tamar and Bathsheba, in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not a racist. God is he favors those who believe in him and not those who don't. Romans 1:5 says, through him, that is through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for the purpose of his name. And so this focuses us again that our mission is the gospel to the nations. So we see that all of these judgments ultimately foreshadow the final great white throne judgment and eternal punishment of sin. Some people will talk about types or typology. I think that gets overused by some people. Other people will say, well, it pictures these things. That's one way of saying it. It's a picture. It foreshadows. There are certain patterns that we see over and again in the Old Testament that have a pedagogical purpose. It's there to teach something. And you see this in all of the furniture in the tabernacle. Much of the furniture is acacia wood, which is a very hard, dense wood that is not subject to rot, and it is overlaid with gold. The acacia wood represents the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gold represents his deity. I don't know how much of that was understood at the time, but it is a good pedagogical tool, just as the Passover lamb. It doesn't say anywhere in the Old Testament that the Passover lamb represents the Messiah, but you get into Paul's writings and he said Christ is our Passover. He is our Paschal lamb. So it's very clear that these symbols represented important things. And what this foreshadows is that there's going to be a devastating and a final judgment at the end of times. And Peter uses some of these same events and examples as his warning of future judgment in 2 Peter 2:4 through 6. There he says, "For if God did not spare his angels who sinned, but cast them down to," and there it is actually to Sheol, to Hades, not hell, "and delivered them into chains of darkness." So that's a reference to the Genesis 6 sons of God who left their first estate and entered into human history, so with physical, took on human-like bodies. So they were cast down to Hades and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So they're down in a pit of darkness waiting for the end of the millennium kingdom when they'll be judged. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then a third example, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So there are these series of judgments that they are a picture, they're a warning, they foreshadow the ultimate judgment. God must deal with evil in his justice eventually. So in pagan thought, there's no beginning or end. The universe just exists forever, and somehow the material universe somehow is able to manufacture immaterial things, and the dead matter produces organic life. It's all pretty absurd. But the thing is that if you don't want to believe in God, you've got to believe in something. And that always happens. And I mentioned last time this book I read recently on the escape artist, these four Jews, but it's about the first two that escaped from Auschwitz, that gave detailed reports, all confirmed by other information. And these reports were made it all the way up to Churchill, to Eisenhower, made it to the top people in the various Jewish committees around the world. And it was so horrific that they really couldn't believe it. Now, some of them did. Churchill believed it, and he passed down orders that Auschwitz had to be taken care of. But his generals didn't believe it, so they never did it. I mean, it's just, it's weird. But I bring that up because the human capacity to deny reality based on hard evidence in front of you is unbelievable. And so that's what they deny. They're suppressing truth in unrighteousness. And so they have a way that good and evil coexist forever and ever. And really, if you think about it, if you believe in Darwinian evolution, where the modus operandi of evolution is the survival of the fittest, survival. Now, that's a word that involves a lot of images. That includes fighting for your life, fighting to survive, struggling to survive. And so the way in which you advance is by killing other animals. Oh, isn't that a pleasant sight? So that's how you survive, is you kill things. So killing and destruction is normative in a Darwinian modus operandi. You can't really distinguish between good and evil. The terms good and evil actually are stolen, borrowed from Christianity. But when you ask them, well, where do you get that idea? Because in Darwinism, everything is what it is. And that means it must be good. But then nothing can be evil. It's just what it is. And so all of these things that you're saying are evil, they're just natural. That's natural law. So the biblical view is that there's evil was not originally in the creation. It was all good. And then there's the fall and the sin. And then evil is introduced and you have an abnormal world till the final judgment. Then God will separate out evil from the good and restrict and confine evil into the eternal prison of the lake of fire. Revelation 20:11 says, this is near the end of the book of Revelation, talking about the end of the millennial kingdom after the end of 1,000 years when Satan is released. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. Notice, plural. The books were opened. What books? Lots of books. In contrast to another book, which is singular, one book, that is the book of life. So the first book we learn next is the book of works. And there's many of those books. And so the people are judged, the dead, these are all unbelievers, they are judged according to their works. In other words, are your works good enough to measure up to the righteous standard of God? And the answer is no. And so because you don't have righteousness, you're already condemned and you go to the lake of fire. So this, we're told then in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how are you get your name in the book of life? You trust in Christ as your Savior. So here we have the great white throne judgment. Down here on the lower left, we have Sheol, Hades, with its three compartments, former paradise, because when Christ ascended, he took paradise with him. The great gulf that was between the paradise and torments, and then a prison of the fallen angels in darkness. So Sheol's going to give up its dead, and they're going to stand before the throne where the Lord Jesus Christ is given judgment. And so he is going to look at the book of life and say, your name's not there. Let's see if you have enough righteousness. And so he will consult the book of works and the Lamb's book of life, again, which I think is, this chart has two books. I think it's just another name for the other book of life. Books of man's works, and he doesn't have enough righteousness, and so he's sent to the lake of fire. This raises a question in the box question. If God is loving and merciful and gracious, how can he command an unprovoked aggression and to go against the Canaanites when they're just living calmly in their cities, going about their everyday lives, and everything is just wonderful? But that's not true. It wasn't unprovoked. They had been provoking God for more than four centuries. They had been provoking God. This is about 1400. They had probably been provoking God close to 1500 years. And that's what we're going to look at in just a minute. So we have to recognize, a lot of Christians don't understand this, that God, there's nothing in God's character that says that he has to save anybody. There's nothing. We all deserve eternal condemnation. But because God loves his creatures, he will do what he can to save them, and he has done everything that is necessary to provide salvation, and it's a free gift. It's not something that has to be worked for. So God could destroy every single human being, but God has decided that he is going to show grace, sustain mankind through multiple generations in order to save some. So man has always been living under God's grace. God has placed a witness, a non-verbal witness, in the creation itself. But he has also placed the knowledge of God's existence within every human. We read through this last last week in Romans 1, 18 to 22. But yet that clear evidence of his invisible attributes that was clearly seen, they rejected it so that they are without excuse. They have defied God. Second, we also need to remember that twice before the conquest, God had put a stop to the lives of those who had surpassed the limits of his grace. He did that with the flood. They exceeded God's grace. It reached a point of no return, and God had to bring judgment. It happened again at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley. So we see that God's judgment also at the Exodus. So you have the global flood, the Exodus, and the conquest, which is about to happen. And at the global flood, everyone on earth except Noah and his family. And God caused death through his creation. I need to change that term. I like creation better than nature. At the Exodus, who died was all the firstborn. I wonder how many families there were in Egypt. And even the house of Pharaoh had a firstborn, and the firstborn son died. Firstborn in every animal family died that was not covered by a lamb. So in Israel, no one died. Everybody applied the blood to the doorpost. The conquest of wicked Canaanites, whom God had shown grace to for many years, were all supposed to die. And God chose the Israelites, not because they were so great, but he, as we'll see in the text, says, it's not because they were so righteous, it's because the Canaanites were so wicked that God is going to use a group of wicked sinners to punish a worse group of sinners. And he does that throughout history. In fact, whenever a criminal goes before a judge, he's standing before another sinner. But the judge is not as much of a sinner as the criminal in front of him. So third, we need to see that Yahweh continues the practice of judging those who have rebelled beyond the limits of his grace. So we have the divine institutions, 4 and 5, and that to restrain evil. 6 was, remember, to bless all the nations on the earth. Civil government, God delegated authority to take the life of evil, murderous people. And tribal diversity, authority was given to God, to a nation, to stop evil in another corrupt tribe or nation. And in the conquest, he's going to use Israel to destroy the Canaanites. And this had been prophesied by Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. So God saw that this, his war, was a separate category of war from ordinary warfare. The things that are described as to what he has Israel do is limited in time and space. It's limited in space. It was only for the Canaanites. They were not to use this same total annihilation methodology on any other people, only on the Canaanites. And so that was separated by a group of people, and it was separated in time because there was going to be a time when God was going to say it's not in effect anymore. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 through 12, we get this the category of war that would be like every other war. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. So they don't do that with the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they just go attack, and they're supposed to annihilate every man, woman, child, and beast. But for non-Canaanites, they were just to offer them a peace treaty. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open the gates to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. With the Canaanites, all the people are to be killed. Deuteronomy 20:12. Now, if that city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Not every man, woman, and child, just every male. if they're going to resist and fight. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So God only designated this one kind of warfare against the Canaanites because they had reached a depth of perversion that would, if allowed to continue, would infect the whole human race. It's analogous to a surgeon saying, you've got a malignancy, it has to be cut out in order to save the rest of your body. 2 Peter 3:7-9 says, but the heavens, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's great white throne judgments only for the unsaved. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. We're in a period of grace. The longer the Lord waits, the more people are saved. We need to get more Gentiles saved and more Jews saved, because this dispensation will end when the fullness of Gentiles is reached. God has a number. When that last Gentile gets saved, the rapture occurs. And so we need to save as many of our Jewish friends as possible so they don't go through the tribulation. So because God is loving, he gives a time of grace. So it's been a time of grace from the fall all the way to the great white throne judgment, giving everybody who lives opportunity to turn to God. Repent just simply means to turn to God. Second, God warns people about the coming judgment. And there's warning after warning after warning, which is ignored. And third, God will end pain, evil, sin, and suffering forever following that judgment. That's Revelation 21, 4. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more pain, for all of the former things have passed away and all things are new. So this is a warning picture of the final judgment, Deuteronomy 9:5. Notice he says, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. Why? Because you're stiff-necked and rebellious, but you're not as bad as the Canaanites. It's not because of your righteousness, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your father. So he's keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this war, which is called a ban, it's God's war. I keep saying that to make it clear. God said, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and Hivites and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. And they didn't do that completely. And so that little bit of cancer that was left eventually eats them up during the period of the judges. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. What a promise. See, that's what happened when they were slaves in Egypt. They had a remarkable birth rate because there was no infant mortality and there were no miscarriages. Exodus 23:27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And that's what we saw that Rahab saw. So this is it. They're at Kadesh Barnea. And the first time they failed, and they failed there because, and I've always taught it this way, they failed for several reasons, but the core reason was that because they had rejected God's revelation, they misinterpreted it. Those of you with military background, you go on a recon mission. Your job is not to engage the enemy. Your job is to get information. And these 12 spies were sent on a recon mission into the promised land. They were not sent for the purpose of determining if they could defeat the Canaanites. They were sent because God had already said, I'm going to give them to you. They were just going to come back with a report on how great the land was. And even though there's giants and there's a lot of people and there's walled cities, God's going to take that out. But what happened was 10 of them said, we can't do it, on the left panel. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread a bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. And all the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. No trust in God. They deceived the people. A lot of governments do that. On the right side, Joshua and Caleb said, the land we looked at and explored is a wonderful land. See, you have competing narratives. Which is the fake news? Fake news on the left, truth on the right. God will bring us safely into the land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid. How many times have I said that tonight? Don't be afraid. Most frequent command in Scripture. Now, here they are faced with what appears to be an overwhelming problem, an overwhelming barrier. But they had faced an overwhelming barrier before, hadn't they? With their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariot corps coming up to slaughter them, Moses said to turn and watch the deliverance of the Lord. But they forgot about it. But the Canaanites didn't forget about it. It's 40 years later, and the Canaanites are shaking in their boots. At the original Kadesh Barnea, it's only been 2 or 3 years, but they had already heard about it. And they're shaking in their boots. So the Canaanites remembered them crossing the Red Sea, but the Israelites forgot about it and didn't trust God. So you have two choices, to rebel against God and not go into the land, or trust God and go into the land. Now, the problem is they were going to go in. God punished them and said, all of those who are 20 and up, because they rebelled against me, they're not going to go into the land. So the punishment is you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years, except for Caleb and Joshua. But I'll take care of all the younger ones. And so this is basically what was laid out for them, is the 40 years. Hebrews 3:18 and 19 said, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And so the analogy is, we can't enter into heaven because of unbelief. Numbers 14, 39 down to 45 talks about Moses' warnings about going into the land, and that if they went ahead and went into the land without authorization, now that they had failed the test, they weren't going to get a do-over. You remember those days when you were in school and if everybody did badly, you got a do-over? No do-overs. That's it. And Moses said, if you have a do-over, then what's going to happen is everybody's going to die. And so that's pretty much what happened. The problem is that we are always in a struggle in this world to deal with evil. And in this chart, what we see is God's war was to bring punishment and judgment on the evil that was in the land. And at the final judgment, God is going to deal with the evil that is in the world. And this is analogous to the fact that, and something that will come up in the upcoming lessons, is that we are having to deal with sin in our life, evil in our own hearts. And so spiritual warfare for the individual believer is learning to walk by the Spirit and to apply the Word and to consider ourselves dead to the sin nature. And this brings us to the end of this lesson, which talks about the war on God's history and truth. And so the way Satan works is to ridicule history and truth and those that believe in them, to suppress history and truth by preventing publication or the sharing of information. Third, make it disappear from human memory. It never really happened. And fourth, to distort history and truth by mixing in a lot of falsehoods. That's the devil's agenda. So we have to understand that as we go through life, we're going to have more and more of this in front of us, and we always have to go back to basics, and that is, who is God? We have to remember the creator-creature distinction, that God is omniscient. He knows everything. And from that wealth of knowledge, he gave us his word. We have limited knowledge. Our knowledge, it doesn't even amount to a molecule of water in all of the oceans, where all of the oceans represent the knowledge of God, because that's finite. His knowledge is infinite. But our knowledge is so limited. He is all wise. We have limited wisdom. He is all righteous. We have a perverted sense of what is right and wrong. He is all loving, but we are limited in love because we are self-centered. And finally, a reminder at the end of Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wealth, both of the wisdom, that's relate to skill, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. We can't search his judgments. His ways are beyond finding out. We can't really get to it. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't figure it out. That's what happens when Job is trying to say, why did all this suffering happen? And so God starts asking him all these rhetorical questions, starting in Job 38, and their purpose is to say, because Job can't answer any of them. And Job finally at the end says, I've just got to shut my mouth because I ought to know better. I can't understand what only you can understand. So when we ask God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? God is sitting there listening. If I told you, you wouldn't understand it. You just need to trust me. I know everything. You know almost nothing. I do the right thing. You have to trust me. Romans 11:34, for he who has known the mind of the Lord, no one. Or who has become his counselor, no one. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, no one. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. So that brings us to the end of this lesson, lesson 16. And when I am back, that will be at the first Tuesday of June, then we will continue into 17. So we got 16 done in a year. But I don't think I'm missing as many Tuesday nights this next year. So maybe we'll make it through 19 or 20 in the coming year. And that would be good, because then we'd be up to 36 or 37. We're almost there. So it'll end up taking us 2.5 years, I think, in all. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things and get a grasp of how your word fits together and how we see basic themes that repeat themselves again and again in history, as you have basically given us patterns that we can observe and that we can learn about you from those patterns. So, Father, we pray that as we study these things, that we be mindful of the fact that we live in a sinful, evil world. We have sin nature in each one of us. And that you will extend grace to us over many, many things, but we need to constantly be reminded of confession and cleansing and the need to consider ourselves dead to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. So, Father, remind us of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.